pastor a while ago asked me to bring this series of messages. We have, in our conversations, we have noted the changing climate in America, and more we notice a hostile attitude towards the things of God. And, you know, America, we tend to gauge things by America, but really, Christians suffering for their faith has been a part of life throughout the world for many, many people. Throughout Asia and Africa, Christians have suffered, in the Middle East, you know, have suffered for their faith in Christ all along. I once was in communication with a Christian in Pakistan who said that they had to be careful about who they revealed that they were a Christian, because Pakistan is a Muslim nation. And when talking about their faith, they have to be careful in how they say things, because if it is seen as bringing insult to Islam, they can receive the death penalty for it. So, you know, they would be very challenging to be a Christian in such a place. I've read of Christians being murdered in South America by Catholics. I've read of Christians being murdered in China because of by the communists. I met a man who was one of the, who was a Russian man who lived under the communist regime in Russia, and he talked about the persecution they suffered. Pastor and I both made the acquaintance of a young lady whose family was from the Ukraine. Her father was a Baptist pastor in the Ukraine, and she talked about growing up under the communists in the Ukraine. And she told me something I just thought was horrible. The official position of the Communist Party, of the Communist government in the Ukraine, was that religious people were mentally deficient. That was the official position. So, even if she got all of the answers correct on the test, she would be given a poor grade, because the official position was that religious people are mentally deficient, so the grades had to reflect that. And so Christians have suffered around the world all along. We have enjoyed a relatively long period of peace in America. He asked me, he said, because he knew that I had to make some sacrifices in my life for my faith. I've never striven yet to blood, as the Bible says. It hasn't cost me, you know, physical suffering in the sense of being tortured or what have you. But both in my family and with this last, the church in Oregon, I had to make stands, and it cost me. Oregon asked me, the church asked me to resign because of the stands I took. So he asked me, and in light of that, you know, and in light of our changing climate in this country, to address this issue. Long time ago, I read something written by a samurai. It was written by a samurai, and he was writing basically a soldier's manual for a samurai, you know. And I forget the man's name. He was a famous samurai back in medieval Japan. And he wrote this manual on how to be a good samurai. And how he did it was he wrote as if somebody was asking him questions, and then he would answer the questions. And one of the questions was, how does a man be faithful to his duty even unto death? Because that is, you know, that was the duty of the samurai, to be faithful unto death. And his answer was, you know, was to consider yourself already dead for the sake of duty. And that was his answer on how to face it. And what's interesting is that reflects sentiments that we find in the Bible about being a Christian. The Bible says throughout the New Testament that we are to die to self daily. You'll hear people say, you know, Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. And I'm not... Often the sentiment of these messages is good, but I believe that they're using the idea of the cross incorrectly. They'll talk about, you know, we all bear all kinds of crosses. And they'll talk about maybe financial troubles or things like that. I believe that that's an incorrect use of what Christ was talking about. Often the sentiment of the message is biblical, but you don't get it from that idea. The cross was an implement of death. When Christ says, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying as a Christian, embrace your own death for his sake. He says that, you know, the man who tries to save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for Christ's sake will save it. And so, this first message that's going to kick off this series, I found it interesting as I was studying this, I was reading through 1 Peter, you know, over and over and over again. You can lose the overall picture of what a passage is talking about if you only read a few verses at a time. And I actually got this instruction through Pastor Weigel many years ago, and he had gotten the method from Hebert, was it? And what he, this man Hebert, what he suggested was that when you were going to do a study of Scripture, what you should do is read the entire book, not the entire Bible, but whatever book it is you're reading out of, read the whole thing in one sitting every day for a solid month. And what that does is you'll find then you get it in your mind what the overall subject is being talked about. And so I kept reading it over and over and over again so I could get the flow of ideas and where he was going. And this first message I entitled, Prepare Your Mind, because that's exactly what this first 13 verses is about. It ends, he goes through this big, long explanation of their state as a Christian and then ends it with a command. He says, in verse 13, wherefore, referring to everything he's just said in the last 12 verses, wherefore, in light of what I just told you, gird up, and it's such a strange phrase into an American, and I'm going to talk a little bit about it, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This picture of gird up the loins of your mind, in the ancient world, they didn't have the benefit of elastic and the machines that allow you to do fine tapering of garments and such. And so often, garments didn't fit very well. And a lot of them didn't have good units of measurement. So it'd all always be, you know, rough units of measurement, you know. Even our English system, that's, you know, we call it standard, but it's the older English system, everything's based on body references. This is a yard. And I'm doing this because what they would do is you hold the cloth loosely in one hand, grab the edge, and pull it. That's a yard. But your yard might be bigger than my yard. That's a span. That's a span right there. From this tip is a span. This to this is a cubit. This is a hand. From here to here, that's a hand. Usually about 4 or 5 inches. And then you got the foot, you know, and other measurements. Some of them were really kind of funny because you had like the furlong. You know what the furlong, they have an official number attached to it now, but the furlong was as long as a furrow was plowed. Now, how exact is that? And so a lot of these measurements were based on a pace. You know how long a pace is? Every time I take a step, that's a pace. Now, Tony is a bit taller than I am. I think his pace isn't going to be the same length as mine. So my point is, units of measurement weren't exact. They didn't have the materials and the technology we had, so clothing often was pretty ill-fitting. And what they would do throughout the world, from England all the way to Japan, everybody did this, was at any time that you'd go on an extensive journey or some vigorous activity, you would take cords or strips of cloth and you would bind your garments against you. If those of you who are into military history, you've probably seen pictures of the World War I doughboys who had the cloth wrapped around their lower legs. And that was to keep their uniform pants tight so they wouldn't snag and get in the way. And people have done that. I often find, I have to be honest because I'm so into history, when I see the World War I guys, I often think, wow, except for the guns, they look so medieval. Because those helmets, that World War I style of helmet was used all the way like 1,000 years ago, that basic style. And then the binding of the cloth. The Japanese, all the way to Japan, they did that. In the Middle East, they would do that. And they would bind their garments against them for ease of movement and so that the clothing wouldn't catch and tear on things. And so this girding up your loins is you grab your clothing and you use cords or strips of cloth and you bind it to you, wrap it, cross-wrap it around yourself so that it's a lot easier to move and be vigorous. And they would do this always in preparation for a vigorous task or long travel. And so keep that in mind, that this, you know, he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Like, prepare yourself for a big journey. Prepare your mind for a big journey. And he uses language throughout that points us to this idea of a journey. In fact, right in the introduction, he does. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those country names are Roman provinces, and they all exist in what is modern-day Turkey. All of those places are just in that one location. So he's writing to the Christians there. But the language he uses, he doesn't say, you know, normally in the epistles, you'll read it say, to the saints, or to the church at. But here, he uses a word that means a sojourner, a foreigner who is traveling. See, he didn't just use the normal word for foreigner. That's exeno. X, you know, and if you write it in English, it'd just be X-E-N-O. And some of you read science or science fiction, you'll see things, you know, referring to aliens. They'll say xeno, whatever. And all it means is foreigner, stranger. But this isn't that word. This is the paradidomos, the one who travels along. This is the person who's traveling. Not simply that they're from somewhere else, but this is somebody who in these countries, he refers to them as that, you know, they're not Bithynians, they're not Pontans or Galatians. They're sojourners, people traveling in foreign lands. And he uses the term scattered. Have you ever heard the people in religious speaking use the term the diaspora? Jews sometimes will use that phrase, the diaspora, and what they're talking about is the fact that there are that the Jews are no longer in Israel, but they're scattered throughout the world now. And they call that the Jewish diaspora. And sometimes you'll hear that. Now, secular writers will use that because you have people migrating all over the place. Anytime they're referring, you know, like referring to groups that have scattered abroad, you know, they'll talk about the Indian diaspora, you know, that people from India have gone all over the place. And this term, scattered, is that word. Diaspora's from the, it's cognate or related to our word disperse. Diaspora and disperse are from the same root. And so all of this has a picture of people traveling through lands that are not their own. And that's how he refers to them. So get that picture first from the first verse and the last verse. Think about he's talking to these Christians, and he's talking to them like they're somebody traveling through foreign lands. Then he goes through and he speaks to them in terms, both at the same time, he's going to bring up two things about their Christian condition. He's going to talk about how wonderful it is and that the reception of it is yet future. He says that Christ, that God the Father, through Christ, has begotten us unto, he says, a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. I was thinking about this idea, you know, of the inheritance that never ends. One of the things that I would run across in my reading of history is they talked about the fact that the aristocrats in Europe, that there was always a rising and a falling going on in the aristocratic families, because you'd have people accumulating power and wealth and rising, and you'd have others. If you think about it, okay, you know, you have a lot of wealth and land, and you have a bunch of kids, so you give some to each of them. So they still got a good portion, but if they don't work to increase that portion, then when they die, they split it up among their kids. And so on and so forth. So that by the end of the whole monarchical period in Europe, you had people who had very fancy titles and not a bit of wealth or land to their name. You know, in fact, they said, to this day, I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but there's a practice called baronetage, where you can look this up on the internet. You can go on the internet and buy a European title, because there are these nobles in Europe. You know, guys are like an electrician, but he's the Marquis of Mont Blanc. And so he's like, look, you want to be the Marquis of Mont Blanc, I'll sell it to you for $30,000. You know? And you can do this. There are brokerage firms that work with these old noble families, and they will sell you their titles because they don't benefit them at all. And so you have that, you know, like, you have these people, you know, the idea of an inheritance, yeah, but by the time it gets to me, it's not very much, you know. And you think, you know, how long before it runs out? But this inheritance, it doesn't fade away. It doesn't run out. It's incorruptible. It doesn't rot and break down. You know, some people respond to things that happen in their life in a panic. But I think that a lot of people's anguish and anxiety is because of faulty thinking on their part. Like, I've heard of people, you know, their car breaks down, and they're like, how can God do this to me? You know what I thought when I was at work and my car wouldn't start? My first thought was, cars break down. That's the nature of things. Everything wears out. The Bible tells me so. The whole universe is wearing out like a garment. I know a lot about that because until Heidi, I would wear my stuff until it would fall off. She told me one time, she looked at my pants, and because I was working at this warehouse, I had rips on the legs of my pants. She says, leg on your pants is going to fall off. Very next day I was at work, it caught on one of the conveyor belts and just ripped. I was like, darn it. I told her and she thought that was funny. So I had to go buy new clothes. We're at the store and she's, oh, that's nice. I'm like, you want me to buy it for you? She's like, no, you don't need to. Then I have like holes and things are falling apart. She says, we need to get you some more, you know, pants. No, we don't. They haven't fallen off yet. Yeah. But this is never, you know, this inheritance that we're receiving, what Christ accomplished for us. It was interesting what Pastor Weigel brought up in Sunday school, you know, why do you do what you do? Somebody said to me once, they accused me, they said, you do what you do. You go to church and you do these things because you're afraid to go to hell. And I said, I said, you don't understand. I said, that's already taken care of. I'm already secure. I don't have to worry about that. And he says, well, you're just doing it so you can get, you know, you think that you're gonna get more, you know, by going to church and doing these things. I was like, dude, you just don't get it. He already said I inherit the world. He already said I'm co-heir with Christ. What more is there? What more do I need to worry about? I said, I'm joint heir with everything. And I said, you just don't get it. And he's like, well, what is it then? I said, it's really simple. The one who loved me so much asked me to do so. And that's good enough for me. And so Christ, he accomplished for us this massive, great inheritance. You know, how happy would you be if Bill Gates died and you found out that you were his sole heir? You know? I don't think I'd like that because, one, everybody would then... I like kind of being anonymous to a certain degree. And I would suddenly... Everybody would know who I was. And I don't like having to think about money. I'm sorry, I'd immediately go to someone like Dave Tunis and just hand him the books and go, bam. That's yours to worry about from now on. Assign yourself the salary you see fit. I don't ever want to think about that again. But this is something, you know, and you don't have to worry about. I heard about these, they call them trust fund kids. That back when the Great Depression happened, a lot of these trust fund guys back then, their inheritances went, boom, almost disappeared overnight. And a bunch of them committed suicide when they found out that they were going to have to lower their standard of living so much. But this says, reserved in heaven for you. Your inheritance isn't on the open stock exchange. Your inheritance isn't somewhere where the thieves can get to it, or the hackers can break into the accounts and steal it for you, or somebody rip off your identity and take it from you. Jesus Christ says in Revelation about the saved, he says that he's given you a name that only you and he know. So no identity theft there if the only two people who are going to know it are Jesus and me. And so your inheritance is secure. He says that he refers to the trial, the hardship that these people were going through. He calls it the trial. He says the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. Gold, even in our day, has high value, but it doesn't match the value that the people of the ancient world put on it. Gold was money. You know, they would, we're so disconnected, you know, the average citizen's so disconnected from how things get to us, you know, the processes they go through. And I know I was that way. I grew up right in the middle of Los Angeles, went to public school my whole life. You know, somebody talked about making pickles. When I came to Indiana, somebody was talking about, you know, making pickles. I was like, making pickles? Pickles come in jars that you get off the shelf. Seriously, I thought pickles were their own thing. I was blown away when someone explained that those suckers started out as cucumbers. Someone started to say, well, you know where eggs come from? I said, yeah, in styrofoam cartons. End of story. But we're so disconnected from where things come from. Well, the thing with gold is that, you know, they had to dig it out of the ground like everything else. And sometimes it would be in a state of being an alloy, you know, bound with another metal. And sometimes there would just be these, you know, impurities intermixed with it. And what they would do is they'd take the gold and they'd burn it, basically. Put it in a, you know, a big cauldron, big heavy metal cauldron. And they'd heat it up until it melted. And then when it got nice and hot and molten, the things that weren't gold would either burn up or they'd float to the top. And they'd scrape that off and they'd throw that away. And that was called slag. And he uses this picture that what's happening to them, this hardship, he's just in this brief analogy, he's telling them what's happening to you is the same thing that happens to gold. It's heated up, and then that way you can take, by the process of heating it up, you can take the impurities and scoop them up and get rid of them. And that is what God is doing, this process, this journey that they're going through. His goal is to purify them. Purify their faith. Notice he says their faith, the trial of your faith. So many Christians get caught up in the outwards. I'm not saying that righteous conduct is unimportant, but we often get focused incorrectly. The beginning of proper Christian conduct and the beginning of all Christian growth and life starts here. That's why he's going to start here with the mind. He says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. It starts with, what do you believe? How do you think? Your actions always proceed from what's inside, not that your inside is changed by your actions. Your actions are a fruit, a product of the inside, not the other way around. So if you see a behavior that isn't in line with God's righteousness, God's holiness, and that you find undesirable in yourself, you need to find out first, where have you erred in your thinking and in your belief structure? So this trial of our faith, what we believe, and what we believe is referring to the things that we accept as true. See, all thinking, all structured thinking has to be based on things that you accept as being true. And one of those, you know, fundamentals is that there is a God, and that we are accountable to him, and that it is only through Christ that we can be forgiven, that we can have a relationship with him. And so this journey that these Christians, that these sojourners, these travelers in all these different countries, provinces, that they're going through has the purpose of purifying their belief structure, the way they think, bringing it into line with where they need to be. And when he's talking about this, he says, and I highlighted this in my notes, says, even the salvation of your souls. How precious is that? You know, thinking about what Christ said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Today I hear all the time in the news, you know, this new Pope, Pope Francis, saying we need to focus on helping the poor and helping the underprivileged. And I'm sitting there thinking, all right, make them fat and wealthy and healthy, and then they die and burn in hell forever. Great, how'd you help them? I feel sorry for, you know, these wealthy, rich people that you read about. Whose life has ever not been ruined by becoming a popular entertainer in America? I'd like to know whose life wasn't ruined by it. Especially the ones who started out that way as children. Need we name them? They're in the news every day. Some of them, praise be to God, you know, one thing or another, got their lives turned around, got things under control. But many more have just continued on until they died. It's interesting, at the end of this section, this passage, he says, of which salvation, he said that the prophets, the people that God spoke to directly. I know it's popular in among Christians to say, you know, God told me, but nobody means it literally. But these people, it was literal. The prophets that God divinely spoke through, it says they desired to know of these things, the things that we have received. He says even the angels. The angels don't partake of the inheritance that you're receiving. Even they have wondered about it and wanted to look into it. That's how amazing a thing it is. You're getting that through what Christ accomplished for you. So it outstrips everything that the world could offer. Bill Gates is a pauper in comparison to what you will be. And this is reserved in heaven for you. This isn't something you have to worry about. There is nobody who can steal from the bank of the living God. But he also uses a lot of language that points out that it's not now, that we aren't there yet. The New Testament, throughout the New Testament, uses this language. You know, Jesus Christ calls himself the way, or another way to properly translate that would be the road. Calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. It's the word hadas, which just means road, the path. And the Apostle Paul talks about running a race. You know, all of this. This idea of a movement forward towards a goal. And here we have a lot of language that points us to that. Not only the idea of, you know the picture of the traveling person in foreign lands and the preparing yourself for the journey, but he talks about the lively hope The word hope is, you know, the expectation of something to come. Says reserved in heaven for you, means it's not yours yet. Says that we are kept unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Once again, we're not there yet. We're still traveling. He says that this honor and glory will be at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Once again, we're not there yet. And referring to that time, says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So again, you know, we talk about salvation, and it's not incorrect, it's just not complete. When we talk about that, salvation is a once-for-all thing. Because there's really three stages to your salvation. And it encompasses three aspects of your being. There's the salvation of your spirit that happens immediately upon faith in Christ, whereby you become a child of God, and you become co-heir with Christ, and you gain the new life. But then there's the salvation of your soul, or the salvation of your mind, which is something that happens progressively over time. The Bible talks about the transforming of our minds. And then finally, there is the salvation of our bodies, which will occur when Christ returns for us, and we are given an immortal body. And it is at that time that we will receive the fullness of our inheritance. He talks about the Holy Spirit given to us as an earnest of our inheritance. It'd be kind of like, you find out that at some point you're going to get a big prize, and they say, here's a little bit now to, kind of whet your appetite. Have you ever seen, there is this old movie comedy called Brewster's Millions. This guy, it was a crazy thing. He was given a bunch of money, and he had to spend it in a year, was it? Yeah, it was something like $80 million, or it was probably a smaller number back then. But he was given a whole lot of money, and he had to spend all of it by the end of the year. And if he did, he would inherit an even greater fortune. And they had recorded the man who was giving them this. He said, I want you to be sick of money. He said, if I just give it to you all now, you'll just waste it all. He said, so I'm going to give you this money, make you spend it all, and then at the end of the year, you'll be sick of it. Kind of reminded my mom, told me she went to work at a donut shop, and they told them right off the start, they said, you can eat all the donuts you want. And she said, so they did. And they said, within a week or so, they didn't eat any more donuts. And the owner said, and they commented, they said, fine, I don't really want donuts anymore. And they said, yeah, that's why we said that. So just get you over it, get you past it. But, it says that the Holy Spirit, like him being given that money, we're given the Holy Spirit as an expectation, as a, wow, this is great. Well, guess what? Even more is coming. But we're not there yet. We're still here. I know you guys love America, but this isn't our country. This isn't our home. Our home is the New Jerusalem. Our home is the new heaven and the new earth with the living God, with King Jesus. At work, two guys got into a political debate, and one of the it was this truck driver and one of my coworkers, and the truck driver said he was a conservative, you know, very conservative Republican, and my coworker said, "Well, I'm actually a socialist." And the guy laughed. He goes, "No, seriously, I am." And I said, "Well, I'm a royalist. Come King Jesus." And the more I find that the closer I draw to Christ, the more I truly feel out of place, like I am the foreigner. Should it surprise us then, if we were to travel in a foreign country, would it surprise you that the people did not speak the same way that you did? Would it surprise you that they had a different value structure? That their customs were different? Would it surprise you? How many of you here have taken really long road trips, you know, like over a day? Heidi raising her hand. She's taken most of those with me. I've driven across the U.S. a couple of times. I'm not surprised it's going to cost a lot of money, and I'm going to be really exhausted at the end of it, and that there's going to be all kinds of problems along the way, because that's inherent to travel. Yeah, and he just drove up from Texas. Yeah, you know, when I drove out to Washington in 2007, a couple hours into the trip, I blew a gasket in my engine and was spraying antifreeze everywhere. Just a couple hours into the trip. We spent on that trip $800 on gasoline. You know, there's just a lot of hardship. We had to stop on the way back, you know, in 2010 when we drove back here. We had to stop. We were in, I think, Utah. And we had to stop, and I had to take Heidi to the hospital. She ended up having a gallstone, but she had passed it, and she was okay. But they said everything showed that she had had a gallstone. So I'd never seen Heidi. I kid you not. Heidi's like, she's so sweet and feminine, but she's tough. If she gets hurt, if like an accident happens and she gets hurt, you know what she does? I've never seen anybody do this. She laughs. She starts laughing. She's like, "Ooh, that hurt." And I'm like, sorry. But apparently that hurt so bad she was crying. That got me disturbed. I was like, I ran in, and we had just stopped at a hotel, and I ran in and I said, "Look, so I got to take my wife to the hospital. Where is it now?" So I took her to the hospital. But that shouldn't surprise me, though, that there's just going to be trouble on a trip. You know, I grew up in a very multicultural environment. There were 3,000 students at my high school. According to the school census, there were 88 languages spoken among the student body. I had friends from all over the world. I had some friends who were some very interesting cultural combinations. I know some of you have been surprised at my ability to guess where people are from, but that's it's just having grown up in that environment. I had a friend named Nasser. When the first day I saw him, I just walked up to him. I was like, "Dude, I cannot figure out where you're from." And he laughed. He goes, "My father is from Saudi Arabia. My mother is from Vietnam." Looking at him, you didn't know if he was Asian, Middle Easterner. You just couldn't. I couldn't tell. And I knew people of all kinds of combinations from all over the country. And we had exchange students. It was just very interesting environment. Got to talk to people from all over the world. But every once in a while, there'd be conflicts. I would accidentally offend somebody because people do things so differently. We assume, if all you've ever lived in is Indiana, it never crosses your mind that people might do things differently. In fact, if you would be surprised that in America, not even the language you speak is entirely the same as other parts of the U.S. Shortly after I got to Indiana, I had to stop the teacher and ask him what they meant. They referred to something being cattywampus. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't know what that word means. And they said, it's kind of like whopper jawed. And I stopped. I'm sorry, I don't know that one either. And there are other Hoosierisms that aren't used. And there are cultural differences. When I first moved to Indiana, there was a guy one day who said, you know, people who don't send thank you notes are of poor character. And I said, I got a problem with that. I said, one, where does that say that in the Bible? And he goes, don't play with me, man. It says to show gratitude. And I said, yeah, but it doesn't say anything about thank you notes. I said, look, I'm not trying to be difficult. I said, I'm not trying to be difficult, but I was 22 when I left the West Coast. I've lived from almost the Mexican border to the Canadian border up until then. I said, I've given gifts, I've received gifts. I've never given or seen a thank you note. He said, well, what do? I said, you say thank you. And that's it. I had an interesting thing. I think if this happened to you, if you did not know they were a foreigner, you might have been offended. Walked up, knocked on the door. It's a friend of mine. He opened the door and threw salt on me. I didn't know why he had done that. But he was Japanese. And I asked him, I said, what was that about? And he said, a relative died. And that's the, it's tied to their religion. It's actually, it's going to sound really strange, but it's to make sure that no evil spirits come into the house with me. Things like, some Americans practice this, but you have to take your shoes off. You see that a lot on the West Coast, actually, among a whole lot of Americans. It's more and more common that you go to an American house on the West Coast, and you got to take your shoes off. They have a rack, you take your shoes off, put them right there, walk around in your socks. But you have to take your socks, you have to take your shoes off. Some things, like I was always raised, look a man in the eyes when you talk to him. Among the Japanese, that's very rude. Especially if the person's older than you. If the person's older than you, you lower your eyes. You don't look at them in the eyes. You don't say things directly. Bluntly. If you ask a Japanese person for a request and they have to say, and it's a negative, they will not tell you no. They will do it in a very roundabout way, kind of hoping that you get the point, but never tell you no. The most direct that they'll get is to say, that would be difficult. And, or if you're just too dull to get it, they just won't answer you. They'll just kind of look away like you just asked an awkward question. Some of the other things, you know, that I've run into, things like that. Like, going like this. There are cultures where you only do that to animals. You don't do that to people. My sister came out here to see me, and she was shocked by some of the cultural differences of Indiana compared to California. You know, I don't know what it's like in Long Beach. Never lived there. I lived in L.A. Might be a little different. I don't know. I was right in urban L.A. First thing Shauna tells me when she gets here, after she'd been here a little bit, she goes, man, these people are all up in your business. It was a little hard for me when I first came. I was sitting down, and there's this guy looking at me. I got up. Somebody's staring at you in L.A. They got a beef. Didn't like if that was L.A. I'd be like, hey, bro, what's the beef? This is what you're doing. You're in L.A. You're walking along. You see somebody, you just go like this. And you turn away. You don't keep looking at him. In L.A., somebody asked me, they said, what are people like in L.A.? And I had to think about it. And I said, the best description is, I said, they don't know you, they don't want to know you. You just mind your own business. You know? You know, it's like, somebody was talking about about gunshots and, you know, like the police and stuff like that. And I was like, man, I was like, heard gunshots all the time and LA police never came. I said, my dad fired off a gun in our backyard. I said, who'd call the cops? I said, so people in LA are just like, mind your own business. Point is, even in our own country, there are lots of cultural differences. Just even among people that we think of as just being, you know, your typical white Americans, not everybody does things the same way. In LA, if you knocked on my door and I didn't know who you were, I would never invite you into my home. Nobody would. Shoot, they wouldn't open the door. In LA, they always had two doors, a security door and the inside door. And you open the inside door and you go, what do you want? Why are you knocking on my door? I don't know you. So we shouldn't be surprised if we're foreigners, if by nature, if by the new birth, we are made foreigners in this land, we don't think the same way. We don't speak the same way. We don't act the same way. Our whole way of thinking and value system is set apart from the people of this world. We should not be surprised at that. What you need to do is set your mind, accept the fact that by, you know, how do you deal with the prospect of persecution? If you don't make this, you know, it's all been light and laughing for a few moments there, but if you don't settle this matter now, you want to tell yourself, I would be willing to die for Jesus. But that's not what they're going to do at first. What they're going to do at first is say, look, I'd like to give you more hours at work, but I need you on Sundays. And you're going to say, hey man, I thought we understood each other. I go to church on Sunday. I went through this. I go to church on Sunday. And he said, look, if you can't work on Sundays, I'm going to have to hire somebody else and take your hours and give them to them. And I said, I'm a Christian. I go to church. And he said, Joe's a Christian. He works on Sunday for me. Why don't you? Or they're going to say things like, we should all work together. We all love Jesus. We should just work together. But their Jesus, his death on the cross was a horrible accident that happened in his life. Their Jesus, there was no blood atonement. He's just a good example. You know, in Mexico, there are a lot of guys named Jesus. They pronounce it Jesus. But so do they. They also pronounce Christ's name, Jesus. But I'll tell you what. Just because they're named Jesus doesn't make them my Savior. But they're going to put a lot of pressure on you to make compromises in small areas. You know what? They're really happy with you to be, you know, like if you want to be religious, whatever. They don't care one whit about the Amish. None of them do. But it only becomes a problem when you tell them you need to accept Christ as your Savior as well. What you're doing is wrong. They don't care how you live as long as you don't tell them they're wrong. And so what they're going to put pressure on you is they're going to say, look, I'm fine with you being a Baptist. Whatever you want to do, you go ahead and do that. But don't bother me. If people want to go to your church, good for them. Live and let live, I say. And they're going to say, look, you just be religious on your own and we're okay. The persecution is not going to come, you know, saying, reject Christ or die. It's going to, when you're faced with paying a price, they're going to say, look, man, I want you to keep your job, but you need to keep this religious stuff on the down low. Keep it to yourself, man. You think I'm joking? They came to me at the airport when I was working airport security. I was a supervisor. And they came to me and they said, you need to stop talking to people about your religion. And I said, look, I said, I don't talk to people while I'm working. I talk to them on my lunch break and on my breaks. And they said, you can't do that here. You know what I did? I was wearing a vest. Took it off. Whoops. I'm tangling myself up here. Took it off. I laid it on their desk. And I said, you are not going to tell me what I will or will not do on my own time. I said, so if I can't talk to people about Christ on my lunch break, then I don't need to work here. And they went, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, look, 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 it's all right. Just, you know. They valued my work. After 9/11, they came to me at one point and they said, yeah, we're going to have to take away one of your days off for the foreseeable future. I was like, okay. So I had Sunday off. That was it. But it's going to be it's incremental. That's how the devil works. Incremental compromise. You need to have it settled. You need to get your mind ready. This isn't a game. It has cost uncounted numbers their lives standing for Christ, and it may cost you. But it's worth it. It's worth everything. What he has already accomplished for you is beyond measure in preciousness. You get to inherit everything. This is just a short span. But he says if you're going to face this, if you're going to walk this journey as a Christian, and I know that that's what you want, he says you need to get your brain ready. You need to understand you're taking a trip. You don't belong here. You're sojourning. Your job is to walk around, get as many people as you can to come with you, and head to New Jerusalem. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind ready. Accept these truths. Make sure you know what you believe so that when they come asking you to make your compromises, you know where that line is. I don't care if you want to wear an Elmo shirt. I don't care about non-biblical subjects. But when it comes to the truth of God, I draw the line, I plant my feet, and I say, I am Jebediah, a servant of the living God. Here I stand, and by His grace I will not be moved. You need to know what you believe. You need to know what does the Bible teach. There are issues that are separation issues. There's issues that aren't. God never told me to separate over the color of the carpet. God never told me to separate with men who wear pink shirts. I think they're funny, but he never told me to separate over it. When I came to Bible college, one of the couples at the church very sweetly gave me a pink button-up shirt. You know what I did? I said, thank you so much. I appreciate this. I really do. Thank you. And they left. And I turned to the pastor and I said, could you give this to somebody who would appreciate that? And I'm not wearing it. They thought I was some kind of weirdo at Bible college at first because I always wore black. And someone said, what's with you and always wearing black? You know, you're some kind of like Amish guy or something. I was like, no. I said, but when you wear all black, you never have to think about, does this go together? So finally, because it was just so much of a distraction, I determined very early on, the Bible says that I am to be a servant to others. And I realized that the way I dressed interfered with my being a servant, so I started wearing a variety of colors and styles so that I did not detract from my ability to serve. I've told people, I am only interested in fashion in as much as it becomes a non-issue in dealing with other people. Like, if people talk about my clothes, then there's something wrong. I need to adjust it to where it's no longer a part of the conversation. But we need to be ready. We need to make the decisions about what's important. We need to understand what the Bible tells us so that when they ask us to make these compromises, we can say, no, I'm not going to. I'm not going to back down because it could cost you your livelihood. It cost me mine. It could cost you your home. It cost me mine. It could cost you friends. It cost me friends. It could cost you a lot of pain and suffering. But it's worth it. It's worth it. This isn't my home. I'm just passing through. I've taken up a lot of your time. I really appreciate this time, but I just can't stress this enough. You need to get ready now. Now, before the conflict comes. And like I said, it's not, you may be like Martin and Gracia Burnham where your life is on the line. That may happen. But more than likely, it's going to be in a smaller area. It may cost you socially. You may have to become the outcast. You identify yourselves by, you men, you identify yourselves by your work. You're the electrician guy or the mechanic guy or the, whatever guy. But when you're not at work, people don't think of you that way. You're just Seth or you're just Jerry or just Dave. Preachers, it's not that way. You're always the preacher. I started noticing something that when I became a preacher, I started having problems at work. I found myself basically isolated. I couldn't make friends. And I started wondering, because I questioned, I was like, is this because of my stand for Christ and being a preacher? Or is this because of me? Am I creating a situation? So I had an opportunity to put it to the test. I got a new job when I moved to Washington. And I didn't tell anybody I was a preacher. I didn't put my education at the seminary on my application. And I just kept it to myself. And I was just one of the guys. Made friends with everybody there. We're all buddy, all, good working fellows. 3 months into the job, I let him know I was a preacher, and now I was a pariah. Everything was hands off. But you got to make that decision. You got to make the decision. Are you going to stand for Christ? You need to make that decision now. Because when under the pressure, you're going to be going, I hope this has never happened to you, but I once had a gun drawn on me. And you know what I did? As a teenager in high school, me and this friend were playing a video game at 7-Eleven. One of those stupid, you know, fighting games. And this guy walks in. And he's drunk. And he pulls this gun and he points it right at me. It was on the corner, just north of the corner of 170th and Vermont Avenue. Just in case you think I'm making the story up. And he points this gun, and the guy with me was Takeyuki Koike, Japanese guy. I can give you his email address if you want. He was there. And he points this gun at me. And he's laughing. And you know what I did? Nothing. I didn't cringe. I didn't cry out. I didn't rage. I didn't have an accident on myself. I did nothing. You know what I was thinking at the time? Nothing. Everything just shut down. Because my brain just went disconnect. Because something very strange had just happened. And I had no programming to fall back on. I didn't know what to do. So, neither did Taka. We're just both going. And he laughs a bit more, and then he puts the gun away and wanders away. And we turn and look at each other. We don't say a word. And we both turn and go out the door and go home. I don't think we talked about it. We just went back. I told a veteran about this some years later, a guy who'd seen combat. And I said, man, I said, when that guy pulled that gun on me, I just froze. I didn't know what to do. And he said, nobody does. He said, that's the whole point of military training. He said, when somebody's shooting at you, you're not going to think. He said, they train you over and over and over again so you don't think. You just pull your gun and shoot him. That's why they train you. They're talking about one of the Pearl Harbor survivors. And he got some big medal because he was manning one of the big guns. And he just, and he'd keep reloading. And at one point, there was some kind of jam or something. He jumped down. And they're shooting. You know, the planes are shooting and bombing and everything. And he's in the middle of this. He's just doing his job. And they asked him. They said, how'd you do that? He goes, I don't know. He said, I was just doing what they had trained me to do. He had done it so many hundreds of times that he didn't even think about it. He just, you know, you know, he just went into autopilot and fell back on his training. They call it muscle memory, you know, nowadays. I just use the term autopilot. But they call it muscle memory, where you train yourself so many times over and over and over again that you don't even think about what you're doing. You just do it. Because that's what you were trained to do. Well, here's the thing, Christian. They're going to say, what are you going to do? Are you going to comply with our new procedures? Are you going to comply with our new policies? Or are you going to stand for your religion? And they're not going to put it that way. They're not going to make it so blatantly obvious that you have to, you know, compromise. They're going to say, hey man, I don't want you to lose your job. You're a powerful part of this company. We love your work, but you need to be a team member, man. You need to be a team player. You need to work with us. Come on, we're bending our backs over here for you. But what they're asking you to do is back off on Christian principles. You need to find out, study. It's not just his job to know what the Bible says. You need to know what God expects of you. Find out where those lines are. Plant your feet, trust in God, so that when the time comes, your brain is ready and you say, no, I'm not crossing that line. This is where I'm standing. Because if you don't have your brain ready for this, then when the time comes, you're going to be like me, going. You know, the Romans made it really as easy as they could on the Christians to comply with them. They told them, they said, you know, under Diocletian, they had to make an offering to Caesar. The imperial cult was part of being a Roman. And they were like, we can't do that. And they're like, look, it's not a problem. Just pay somebody, you know, just hire some guy to go to the shrine and in your name offer a sacrifice. Like, I can't do that. No, look, you know what? You know what? It's never mind. It's okay. Look, how about I just go down for you? You don't have to worry about it. Just nod your head, okay? Just let me. I'm gonna go do that, okay? I'm gonna go do that. You just don't worry about it. And the Christian's like, no, you don't. No. There's one God. Emperor's not him. And those people died. Those people were exiled. They had everything taken from them. Some were killed. So we have to make the decision now, because that's how it's going to be. Compromise, little bits at a time. Get your mind ready. Make sure you understand where your feet need to be. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, get your mind ready. He says, be sober. It's serious. Sober, you know, we only use sober now in relation to drinking. But sober meant under control. Be serious. He says, and hope to the end. Get your eyes focused on the prize. I was watching, any of you guys seen that weird Willy Wonka movie with, what's his face? Johnny Depp. And the mom of the one girl says, eye on the prize. Eye on the prize. But that's how, you know, athletes are. You know, they're focused on the goal. That's how we need to be. We're just strangers. This is all perishing away, even the gold. That gold is gone. It's passing away. We need to have our eyes on the prize, the imperishable. We need to be an athlete in this. We need to be committed and focused. Get ready now. Get ready now. All right. I've gone on forever. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this wonderful food. Thank you for everyone who could be here. Father, I pray that you work in each heart now. I pray if there's anyone here who's lost, who's yet in their sins, I pray that you might awaken in them an understanding of their need, that they might be saved. I pray, Father, for my many brothers and sisters in the faith here. I pray, God, that you work in their heart. Brethren, I pray and I beseech you, make the decision now that you are going to stand for Christ. Make that decision now so that you're not caught off guard when the persecution comes. Make the decision to ready your minds for this journey. There's going to be hardships. Prepare yourself for the journey. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your great love. I pray you bless now and be with each one of us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.